Good stuff. It's great to be here talking to caregivers. The topic I'm speaking on is not just mercy, but also justice. And I don't separate the two. As a matter of fact, I would urge us to look for a different word than mercy, because I think the common understanding of it separates it from justice. And I would prefer other words, and maybe we can talk about that. My plan is to rip through the material and then leave time for dialogue, because I hope that I've actually jazzed you for discussion. Because what I will be mentioning to you, dialoguing with you, is maybe something different than you've heard before, and that's okay. And I'll provide you the biblical basis for it as well. I am a pastor, by the way, so I'm also a caregiver, and that's why I'm speaking to you as caregivers. Tomorrow in the morning service, I'm actually going to be giving kind of the same material, but in a different bent. I'll be speaking to people who need care. And there are overlaps, right? There's nobody in this room who's not a victim. My name's Bill Sinyard. I'm the pastor of Peace Valley Church up in Doylestown. All right, and let's see. So, by the way, I don't have notes for you. If you would like the notes, I can get them for you. I write all my stuff out. You can have a whole booklet if you'd like. And if you're interested, let me know, and I can get that to you. I can also get you the slides. You'll have to purchase the DVD on your own. All right, let me start this. And by the way, if you've never seen The Three Amigos, you really should. I mean, we all get counseling for something. This would be another reason to get counseling. Let me give you a little bit of the background. The Three Amigos, Steve Martin, Martin Short, and Chevy Chase, they are the Three Amigos, Hollywood figures, and they get sort of roped into saving a Mexican village from El Guapo, this mean, oppressive guy. And anyway, this is the last scene in the movie. I want you to listen to this, because it's really about what we're about. Yeah, this is us, but then I would suggest not really. Here we go. And by the way, we don't have a lot of audio, so you have to listen. Lights, camera, action. Why did it stop? And here's they're riding off into the sunset.
We are proud to give you all that we have.
Here, I'll take that.
Our reward is that justice has been done.
Amen. Amen.
And remember, wherever there is injustice, you will find us.
Wherever there is suffering, we'll be there.
Wherever liberty is threatened, you will find
the Three Amigos. Yeah!
Applause for the Three Amigos. Yeah. I mean, isn't that what we'd like to... I mean, in our programs, in our churches, wouldn't we like to hear that music playing in the background? And I wanted to show you the last scene because they're riding on their horses, and the horses are loose, and they go, whoa, horsey, whoa, and that's a lot of our programs, I think. Wherever there's injustice, wherever there's people oppressed, isn't that the diaconal work, right? And there's great overlaps, but I would suggest that this is not what we're doing. That's shallow. And you have to sort of think, what's shallow about that? What about that really doesn't reflect the compassion of Jesus Christ? Or they didn't need Jesus Christ to do what they did. There is a compassion of Jesus Christ, which means we need the Spirit of God to do what we do. There's something different. There's a different layer put on top of this. When Jesus felt compassion, the Greek word splagnitzomai, it's something other than just this. It is this, by the way, but it's something other that's more miraculous. And I would suggest that it includes a different element. Now, let me give you a little bit of an evolution of my thought and my thought process in this. I got a real splash of cold water in my face when I was ministering British Columbia. Canada, over on the West Coast. I had gone to a coffee shop early in the morning. I'm a pastor. That's what we do. And the lady let me in. It was cold and rainy. It was early. She hadn't even made the coffee, a very attractive lady. I go in and I sit down and I start reading the paper or Bible or I don't remember what I was doing. What I do remember is out of the corner of my eye seeing this guy, this big bruiser guy, burst into the coffee shop, walk behind the counter and start yelling at this lady. I mean, really cursing her out and pointing her, sticking his finger in her chest, just really abruptly and abusively. So I started to get up. I don't know what got into me. And I started moving towards the counter. Fortunately, he left. And she was there really just an emotional puddle. And I asked her, look, is there anything I can do? Can I call somebody? Can I call the police? And she said in tears, no, please don't. That's just his way. That's my live-in boyfriend, and I must have done something wrong. Well, I thought, praise God, I'm here at this right moment. Yes, I have something for you. I think I can be of some assistance to you. And she, in her tears, said, are you a counselor? And I said, well, no, I'm a pastor. Well, that didn't go very far. She explained her story, and I'll just give you a brief picture of who she was. At the age of 14, she had been raped by her father, so she ran away from home. She joined up with a biker who was also abusive, and she was passed basically from bike to bike in abusive relationship after abusive relationship. This was just the last link of a long chain of abusive relationships. And to her, she's just a full-blown victim. And no matter what this guy did wrong to her, it was her fault. And so I said, I think I can help you. And so I said, what if I could introduce you to a man who would look deep, deep into your eyes, into your very, very soul, and be stunned at what he sees? That as he is looking deep into your inner beauty, that his knees would buckle. Would that be good news? And she said, yes, that's unbelievable. I don't even know how to relate to that. That's unbelievable. Well, encouraged, I went on. And I told her about Jesus Christ. I told her about the mercy of Jesus Christ, the compassion of Jesus Christ. I told her about the love of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that's where she stopped me. Because she said, I do not want to get anywhere near a God who is a child abuser. Now, I hope that hits you the same way it hit me, because I was speechless. In my context as an evangelical, I had never been allowed or encouraged to put those two things together. Never, ever, ever, ever. I couldn't even relate to what she's saying. Matter of fact, I was defensive. Thank God I was quiet, because I would have really screwed it up with some theological arguments. I was so disconnected from how the world sees so often the cross. So let me ask you then, kind of cold turkey, but let me ask you, and you talk to me. The splagnitsomai compassion of Christ, what does Christ, through me, at that moment in time, have to offer her? Anybody? And go ahead, any answer is probably good. It's not a test. What did I have to offer her right then? What did she need? If Jesus was looking at her, what does she need? Compassion, mercy, everything we've been talking about. She didn't have a lawn to be mowed. What does she need?
Unconditional love.
Unconditional love. Man, she had no idea what that was. But yes. Wouldn't that be something? What else?
Someone to listen.
Yeah.
Believes about God, obviously.
Yeah. And for me not to yell at her and tell her, heresy. Yeah.
Especially a man to listen to her.
A man to listen to her. Excellent. You guys are good.
Well, the question you get with any unbeliever, why is there evil? If God is good, why is there evil? And what you've got to say is,
thank you.
I can't answer that question, but I can tell you that God loves you.
Oh, I think we have answers to that question. That's my suggestion to you today, is we have better answers than we know. Yeah.
Just in my experience, that really identifies. He is an abused son. He's
a connection. Yeah, this Jesus, the one I've been talking about, knows what you're going through. Good. Anybody else? But by the way, I mean, come on, you guys are copping out on me. She needs shelter, doesn't she? She needs safety, doesn't she? She needs counseling, right? You guys were going to say that, but you were thinking it was the wrong answer. No, that's the right answer. She did need all of those things as well. Why is there? Yeah.
I wanted to say the Lord himself is well acquainted with evil.
Good.
Things were so evil that he loved, that he in love was perfect, took
good
on himself the
yep
cross, and he suffered himself. He had first come to earth as a child, he was cold and hungry, and then they took off his clothes.
Good. He's endured it.
They took off his clothes.
Good.
And stripped him naked and beat him.
Good. He can relate. He knows, which gets back to your comment. There's something about that that's remarkably inviting to victims, and we're all victims. Absolutely. What does Jesus' mercy look like to her? Let me suggest, can we just turn that middle light off just so we can see this? Because I have pictures in these slides that are worth seeing. If you haven't seen the Hotel Rwanda, speaking of DVDs, you should. I really highly recommend it. It is a creative documentary of the genocide of 1 million Tutsi people by the Hutus in Rwanda in the 1990s. This is within our lifetime, and this is a modern refugee camp. There's still people living in squalor, and my question is related to all of this. What, when Jesus looks at these people, as Bill said, image bearers of God, what does he see? And what's moved in his in heart when he sees this? Or the victims of the hurricane. I'm going down to that area tomorrow, and I'm from Louisiana, and so I'm just really, I'm not quite sure how to relate to what I'm going to see, but I feel like I do need to see that. Well, what do we need? They need clothes. They need assistance. They need those things. I would suggest the Three Amigos could give them that. We have something more. What about the people who survived the earthquake in Pakistan? 85,000 people died. The tsunami, over 200,000 people who died. But the survivors are still there going through the rubble and fighting disease. What do we have to give them other than just funds? I think we Christians in this age of Jubilee, like Bill said, actually have some better news, stunning news, and I don't know why we're so shy in giving it. Did you know that even though the West Bank is now expanded to include free Palestinians and Gaza as well, there's still 2 million plus Palestinian refugees? This is a picture that was taken at a Lebanese refugee camp. They are still disenfranchised. They still hate the West. They still hate Christians. And they are a feeding ground for terrorists. 2 million. This child has lived on this refugee camp his entire life. And by the way, so have his parents. In squalor. There will not be peace in the Middle East until this is solved. Closer to home, you may know there's a race issue in our country. Creative solution. This is very interesting. The reparation movement. There's a bill in Congress to study how to fix this. And the African-American leaders who are pushing this, it's really an interesting thing. They're basically saying that what was incurred during slavery and subsequent years was that an entire people group have incurred a debt that needs to be repaid. It's actually very interesting and very biblical in some ways. I mean, there's all kinds of problems, and I don't actually support this movement for a number of reasons. We can talk about it during the dialogue if you'd like. But I think they're on the right track. And they calculate, and this is the strange thing, how they calculate that, is that the debt could be repaid by somewhere between $10 and $24 trillion. And by the way, this is growing in some popularity, and you can see why. The idea is we're recognizing there's a debt, and somebody's got to be able to pay that debt before I can move forward. And I think partially that's right-headed, as I'll describe in just a second. When you look at God's compassion, there are three aspects of this compassion of Christ, the splagnitzomai compassion. Number one is honor. This is the one we've been talking about the most this morning, and I appreciate that. And Bill brought it up in his look at Genesis 1. When God looks at any image bearer what he sees partly is his reflection. And to some degree, that's worthy of honor. And so in Christ, in the Spirit, when we look at people, no matter who they are, what they believe, what they've done, we see God's image. And that is worth being little a adored. I mean, it's corrupted, no doubt. But when we see it, it's worth honoring. And that's what we do. We help out. We mow their lawn. We shovel the snow. Not just because we have ulterior motives, partly because they deserve to be honored. And they're being dishonored. And I just feel like it's the most natural thing. And so when Jesus was on that hill in Galilee and looked out and he saw the masses, he saw people who should be honored, but they were being oppressed. That's part of why we deke. I don't know what that verb is. What is that verb? We deke. We diaconate. Whatever it is. We do, because those people we see now deserve honor because they're made in the image of God, just like us. Honor. And so we feed, we clothe, we bring shelter, we bring protection, we bring medical care, because that's honoring the image of God in them. And by the way, if they're children of God, adopted through the cross, they deserve even more honor. The church, the community of the church. Second is creativity, also from Genesis 1:26. God said to his image bearers, be fruitful, multiply, and fill. That's a creative function. It's not just having kids. It's actually creating something, providing something, building something, bringing something to the table of substance. And it's hard for victims to do that. But it's part of our image to actually not just receive, but to give and to bring life. And so we, in the PCA, and Tim Keller addresses this very, very much in his book, we also bring people not just food, we also bring training, empowerment. We try to bring resources for employment somehow so they can actually produce, because to be an image bearer of God is also to be productive. Now, these are the two things I'm going by real quickly. These are the two things we know very well. There's a third aspect of the compassion of God that I think we understate, and that's justice. Justice. Psalm 85:10 talks about justice and mercy kissing. Mercy and truth and peace and justice. And Psalm 85:10 are just sort of in this love fest. Mercy and truth have met together. There's an intimacy there. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And my question is, and righteousness meaning justice is the same word. Tzaddik, it's justice. And I wonder if in our modern understanding of mercy and grace and peace that we've somehow peeled off justice. We've somehow diminished justice. Bill said something, I thought this was great. What we do as deacons is love of justice expressed through mercy. The flip side of that is love of mercy expressed through justice. And you got to put them both together. You can't separate the two. They're Siamese twins. And I think we have, and I think we've been well-meaning about it, but I think it's wrong-headed. And the more we do that, we look more like the three amigos. We do a lot of good, but we're missing what Jesus would do. Coffee lady. What did the coffee lady need? She needed shelter. She needed protection. She needed counseling. But you know what she needed? And someone back here said it. She needed justice. I mean, sort of hang with me here. She needed to be able to vocalize the crimes against her. She needed a safe place where she could say, what my father did to me was wrong. And she needed to be in a place where there was an unbiased judge and jury who could hear it. And she needed that someone to help her do the due diligence of not only what the crime was, but what the cost to her has been. And the cost to her has been a loss of a large chunk of her identity. She is, in human sense, diminished. People keep taking from her. She is no longer shalom. She is no longer whole. She needs a place where she can actually start vocalizing that, verbalizing that. She needs an unbiased judge to hear it. She needs that unbiased judge to point his unbiased holy, holy, holy finger to the perpetrator and for her to hear guilty. And then she needs judgment. And then we're not done. She needs consolation, which is, by the way, the word that I have appropriated from J.R.R. Tolkien, and I would suggest that we start using instead of mercy. Consolation, is that's restoring her to wholeness. Because that's what Jesus does. That's what separates us from the three amigos. Consolation. We are in the age of Jubilee. And in the age of Jubilee, there is restoration to the way things were before everybody started getting their fingers in it. What is justice? An intrinsic deep desire within the heart of God where all will be made right. That's justice. God does justice by absolute nature. God promises us in the Bible that there will come a time when all will be made right. Everything that has been bent will be straightened. Every injustice will be righted. Everything that was taken will be restored. There will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. Not because we've repressed everything, because it's been paid back. That's heaven. Howard Zaire, in his fantastic book, Changing Lenses, if you want to look at a critique of the criminal justice system of the United States from a biblical perspective, take a look at this book, Changing Lenses. Just take the chapter on theology and tear it out and throw it away. But the critique is fantastic. Here's what he says. Crime is a violation of people and relationships. It creates obligations to make things right. Justice involves the victim, the offender, and the community in search for solutions which promote repair, reconciliation, and reassurance. You see, justice, and biblical justice, and therefore compassion's concern, is to identify and resolve obligations incurred by the offender, involving the victim and community. To identify and resolve obligations that have been incurred by a crime. Crime causes a debt. Picture, if you will, in your soul a balance, a judicial balance. And what happens when a crime occurs against you, whether it's a disrespect, whether it's abuse, whether it's a withholding, a slander, you've been overlooked, you haven't been thanked, you've been thanked improperly. Sometimes there's a violent unbalancing in the beams. And what you feel is that judicial debt. And you might call it confusion, you might call it victimization, you might call it a crime, but what it feels like is this complete unsettling imbalance. And this is victimization. And you are, technically speaking, you will continue to be a victim looking for justice, perhaps in all the wrong places, until it's balanced. And that's what victims do. We're looking for justice in all the wrong places. This isn't in my notes, but how many of you have seen Batman: The Beginning? All right, here's the scene. Right, Bruce Wayne, he's outside the courtroom. He's going to kill the murderer of his parents, who is getting off because of the unjust justice system. And he's so angry about this guy not getting what he deserved for killing his parents that he's going to shoot the guy. But in between the time he gets out of the door to the time he gets to Bruce Wayne, a mob hit takes the guy. And he's angry because what he really, it wasn't justice he wanted. He was to somebody fix this pain. And what I need actually is that. And what that coffee lady needed was that. There's no way for her to be able to vocalize that. But only once that imbalance of injustice is satisfied is there any hope of the victim forgiving. There's only that. Only then is there hope for the community to be reconciled, and therefore for there to be actual consolation. And by the way, that's the ultimate definition of shalom: is to be in a situation where all injustices have finally been satisfied, and then there is therefore peace. If you've watched courtroom TV, or if you've watched the Scott Peterson trial, or CSI, or any of those things in the courtroom scenes, and you put yourself in the victim's seat, and you know, because the TV or the movie told you so, that the bad guy, the defendant, is guilty, And you're waiting, along with the victim, for the jury to come back with a sentence. And the jury stands up, and the spokesman says, "We, the jury, find the defendant." And you can feel the stress. You can feel the pressure. You can feel the tension. And you can see in the shoulders and necks of the victim, you know, if they don't say guilty, my life is messed up. I can't go on. There is no justice in the world. But if they say guilty and there's judgment, I can get on with my life. And you hear that. When they say, "We find the defendant guilty," you can almost hear in the courtroom, that's it. That's what Jesus brings to victims. Heaven's going to be filled with the fruit of the Let me give you a couple of verses just so you can. This is at the heart of Scripture. This is Psalm 96. The Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. And think of these balances. God will judge the peoples with equity. You want to know something about God? That's the biggest thing about God. Let the heavens rejoice. The earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing for the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Do you know why the trees are singing finally? It's because God is on the throne, and there will be guilty for all those people who are guilty. There will be payment for all crimes. So all of creation finally goes, woo! Exodus 34:6, and God passed in front of Moses. Essentially what God wants to tell us at the very beginning, who am I? I'm the Lord, the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, I will never, ever, ever, ever let anybody who is guilty of any crime off the hook. Every crime will be dealt with. So important to God that he said it at the very beginning. Psalm 9:8, this is God, will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the people with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in time of trouble. Do you know what makes him a refuge for the oppressed? It's because he's the judge, and he identifies the guilt, the crime. That's what makes him a refuge for those people who are oppressed. Deacons, we have amazing news for the coffee ladies. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns, let the sea resound, and all that is in it. This is 1 Chronicles 16:31. Then the trees of the forest will sing, they will sing for joy before the Lord. For what? He comes to judge the earth. Justice is good news for victims. And we are all victims. We all have the same questions. By the way, salvation is a function of justice. Eden's tragedy is not fixed by us doing good deeds, is it? It's fixed by a trial. Justice. One last one. If you think, oh, no, but that's the Old Testament, Pastor Bill. What about the New Testament? You know, turn the other cheek, eye for an eye. Look at this. This is a quote, the only quote that we have that I'm aware of, from dead saints. From the glorified saints, those people who have the mind of God. What are they concerned about? It's okay, now they're close to God. They get it. It's all clear. And this is them beneath the altar. And this is what they're crying out to God. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? The dead saints are as much concerned about justice as anything else. I think it's remarkable that they're not saying, God, why don't you go and take care of the poor? God, why don't you show compassion on the hurting? God, why don't you show mercy to the... This is the foundation, justice. And somehow we've lost that mooring. We have become the three amigos, and we don't really do it as well as others. Let me show you how important that is. It's important to Metallica. Metallica, justice for all. Look at this. It's on everybody else's top 10. Last week I just pulled together some thoughts, movies. These movies have justice as a central theme. Magnolia, Syriana, great movie out now. Batman Beginning, Star Wars 3, Lion, the Witch in the Wardrobe, Count of Monte Cristo, Gangs of New York, Unforgiven, High Plains Drifter, The Magdalene Sisters, Monster, Antoine Fisher, Dogma, Lord of the Ring, Changing Lanes, Face Off, Les Mis, Joy Luck Club, books like Wicked, Moby Dick, Othello, Beloved, Shipping News, Scarlet Letter, Anna Karenina, Tale of Two Cities, TV. Turn on your TV any time of day. Law and Order, NCIS, Numbers, Without a Trace, CSI, Cold Case, Criminal Minds, Injustice, Medium, the Scott Peterson trial, the O.J. Simpson trial. 12 out of the top 20 Nielsen-rated programs are about justice. 12 out of the top 20. If you have something interesting to say about justice or injustice, I think your neighbors are interested in hearing it. There's no shalom without justice. There's no forgiveness without justice. There's no love, the highest love, without justice. No mercy without justice. There's no reconciliation without justice. No consolation without justice. What's needed for the victims of sex crimes, war, economic disparity, bigotry, betrayals, injustice as well? I mean, they need shelter, they need clothing, they need healing, they need protection. You know what? They need justice. For national groups of victims, they need justice, among other things. Injustice is involving nations. None of the money that we send, or the missionaries that we send, the health care, the counseling, all of those things, none of those really stop the deep, deep bleeding wound, which is there someone out there who's going to fix what's broken? Or am I really, really an orphan? Justice includes a voice. I mentioned that with the coffee lady. We need a place to cry out. We need to offer victims a place to vent, to rage. We need to help them. We need to help them identify what the crime was. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow at church. I mean, one of the big problems with me is I don't want to deal with those. I'd like to move on. I'm a guy, you know. I just take my wounds and move forward. But what I really need is to help someone help me work through what the crime was for that bully in sixth grade, or that person that said this or didn't say that or gave this or betrayed me in business or whatever it might be. I need to help someone help me give voice to the cry. I need a judge who is unbiased. I need a judge who actually has the authority. Someone who can actually say guilty to the perpetrator and it means something. So different from our justice system now in so many ways. I need judgment. I need somebody who has the authority to point their finger at the perpetrator and say, guilty, you son of a gun, or something stronger. I need that. By the way, that's part of me being honored. If I am a child of God, if I'm made in the image of God, how can God let this go on and continue indirectly to dishonor me? And by the way, if you think that's an ungodly way of putting it, I would point you to Jesus Christ on the cross, quoting Psalm 22. My God, my God, my judge, where are you? I think that's a holy cry. And then consolation. All right, there's judgment for the bad guy. What about me? I still had a piece taken out of me. Is there anybody here who can pay back the debt? Well, biblically, there's only one person who has the capital to pay back the debt, and that's God. None of us are going to go into heaven without that debt being paid. That's the beauty of heaven, is I'm going into heaven with no debts. I'm not looking over my shoulder for that guy who owes me a $5. It's paid. I'm not looking over my shoulder for the bad guy who betrayed me in business or slandered me. It's paid. Do you remember in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when Aslan is speaking to, what's the kid who betrayed them?
Edmund.
And we don't hear the conversation. And then the other kids come up and Aslan says something like, there's no need to talk to Edmund anymore about those things that are done. What's he talking about? This is what he's talking about. Yeah, exactly. It's a screwy. I mean, if you were a good director, you would go, oh, I got to do a link here. But we know that it's linked to Aslan dying. and not just dying on behalf of Edmund, but his death somehow paid the price for Edmund against the other kids. See? It's beautiful how it all works out. Why are we holding the message so close to our chest?
Wait. Could you just run with this for a second?
Yeah.
We have a need for justice. We want it in the movies. We want it in our own lives.
Yes.
Resolve our anger, you know, and so on. Consolation.
Yes.
And so I see the lion let Edmund off the hook. And, I know we talked to them one-on-one.
Yeah.
And Edmund was convicted.
Yeah.
That's all good.
Yeah.
But I'm looking at the siblings saying, wait a minute.
Yeah.
I mean, at least...
Yeah.
Will you forgive me?
Yeah.
I mean, some horizontal stuff.
Yeah, so yeah.
Now,
it's not in the book either.
So, I mean, God has set that up. This transaction of forgiveness, something between humans that plays out from what goes on vertically. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So, I'm just wondering if what I'm longing for with a sibling.
Okay.
If that's legit.
Oh, man, that's good. Hold that thought. Yeah. And if I don't answer your question... After tomorrow, download the message from our church website tomorrow. But I think I'm going to try to answer it. Here it is. Here's what we have in biblical justice. I can tell anybody, Sikh, Buddhist, Muslim, yeah, even Presbyterians, there will come a time when all crimes against you will be paid. Listen to that. We usually don't voice the gospel this direction. I can promise you that everything that those bad guys did to you will be fully addressed by the Holy Tribunal. And by the way, including those so-called acts of God. Many of the Psalms are actually the psalmist putting God in the dock, the C.S. Lewis phrase. Accusing God of wrongdoing, accusing God of dishonor, of covenantal betrayal, of covenantal acts of... And by the way, short term, they were. But there'll come a time when all of those are answered for, and you'll get full compensation, full satisfaction, full consolation for everything that has been a dishonor to you. Isn't that a good news for a victim? I mean, if it's true, by the way. I mean, you know, we have to assume it's true. This is what we believe. Amazing. Now, here's the benefit of being a Christian. Being a full-fledged child of God, infected with the Holy Spirit. You can actually begin to taste that future experience by faith now through the Holy Spirit. Because the trial was actually finished 2,000 years ago. You can actually begin to live out of the present sense of shalom and justice paid. Now. Oh, and by the way, and here's the one we usually talk about is... Your shame and guilt's gone. So I'm not going to talk about that. You already know those. I'm talking about this. So here we go back to Edmund and Aslan. Well, let me just use Jesus. We fully have invested ourselves in this notion that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for all of my sins against God. He also died for all of my sins against you. Right? Now, if that's the case, if I reach out and Richard's over here, he goes to my church, and I just slap him, he's used to that. But if he slaps me back, guess what? He is, in some ways, guilty of unbelief. Because the truth of the matter is, Jesus already died for my offense against him. Are you with me? Now, that's all technical. That's in my head. He didn't feel like it. He feels like he owes me, wouldn't you? Justice, man. Call the SWAT team. I got a pastor to take down. But guess what? On the cross, Jesus actually paid for all of my crimes against him. And in heaven, he's going to fully experience that. The balances will be balanced. He can, by faith, through the Holy Spirit, actually begin to have a foretaste of that. He can actually begin to experience it now. By faith, it's the present value of the blood of Christ. See? And I think that's what C.S. Lewis was talking about. Now, if I said, look, Rich, I'm so sorry. And how much of that balancing do you think that would really take care of? A little. But you know, I publicly humiliated. I betrayed the pastor member relationship, right? How much of this would an apology really do? A little. But you know what? If his value is as an image bearer of God, not a lot. The only person who can really pay for my crimes against him because he's such a valuable person is Jesus Christ. A good theology of repentance has to include Jesus' work on the cross. Has to. The substantive value. Are you with me? We don't usually tell, you guys, I can see you're thinking through this, going, what is this? You understand what's happening here? Is what we're offering people in the splagnitsomai, the compassion of Jesus Christ, is actually freedom from victimization. Experiential now and a future hope of complete freedom from victimization. There's no other philosophy known to mankind, no other religion that would dare claim this. We do, and yet we don't talk about it. That's one of the greatest things we offer people, is actual consolation through Christ. For the coffee lady, she needed wholeness. She needed to be made whole. I almost forgot this. Just real quickly for you theologians, the liberal bias in that previous slide was they dismissed justice in general, which is unfortunate because they leave victims victims. They do a great job of shining shoes and feeding and clothing, but they miss atonement. They miss the justice. They miss that substance of that soul fix, which is really unfortunate. I think they shoot themselves in the foot. Dispensationalists miss the present experience of the blood of Christ. We look forward to the coming, and we futurists too, but the present value. And you know, I think biblically we have to tie them all together. There's a present value we have to wrestle with. The coffee lady, me, you, I need to begin to appropriate God's healing, God's justice, God's consolation. Nationally, you know, the African-American reparation movement is really right-headed. They see a debt. See, they got that. But the problem is they're doing the same thing. God looks at a single human life that was disturbed, that was oppressed by slavery, and says, 24 trillion? That wouldn't even pay for one life. You see, they're doing the same thing. They're putting a price on human life. We have to raise up and go, no, you are more, far more worth than that. This is just another form of buying. But, you know, they're on the right track. Howard Zarrigan. This is really great. Look at the U.S. justice system. If we start thinking through this way, we'll really hate the U.S. criminal system. This is from Howard Zarrigan's book. He calls it a retributive justice system where crime is a violation of the law and the state. Violations create guilt. And, the court is who's guilty, who's innocent, right? That's the whole setup of the criminal court system. Justice requires the state to determine blame, who's right, who's wrong, and then what's the penalty? And finally, the central focus is on the offenders getting what they deserve. And Zare correctly says that the biblical system is more this. That, oh, no, crime is not the violation of law. It's a violation of people. And violations don't just create guilt, they create obligations. In the criminal system, the victim is actually taken out. They're replaced by the state. The criminal justice system actually victimizes the victims again. Christians, man, we need to start stepping up and critiquing this. It's horrible. Justice requires the state to determine blame. No! Justice involves the victims and offenders putting things right. We live in the age of Jubilee. Jesus came as an act of reconciling and empowering us to reconcile. We don't believe that in the current judicial system. And finally, the central focus is offenders getting what they deserve in the retributive system. In this biblical restorative system, the central focus is the victim's needs and offender's responsibility for repairing harm. Good stuff, man. Now, this is complicated and messy, and I'm not quite sure how we do it. But I'm thinking this is more like Jesus. Three different questions. Retributive justice. Ask what laws have been broken. This biblical justice says who has been hurt. Retributive justice, who did it? Restorative justice, what are their needs? Retributive, what do they deserve? Biblical, whose obligations? Now, worldwide, the Rwandans need to experience justice. Those survivors need to hear the judge of all of the universe saying guilty to the perpetrators. They need to hear that there's actually hope of restoration for everything that's been taken from them. And that would include the victims. That the victims will also be made whole. Otherwise, they'll never be free. They will be a victimized people. And they'll pass that on to the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation. And it's, you know, they need clothes, by the way. They need money, by the way. They need structure and empowerment, economy. They need all that. But we offer them proclamation of real justice. The Palestinians. Palestinians. And there's been just a history of disrespect, of dishonoring. And it's been ongoing. They need to, in Christ, hear of something bigger, where there's actual consolation. And if they begin to experience that present value of the blood of Christ, the present wholeness that comes from having those things addressed, think how different the negotiating table would be. I promise you, it's not about land. I mean, that's one of the things. But it all dissolves when finally they go, that's good, now we have our land, but who's going to pay those guys back for taking it in the first place and for displacing us and for the years and years of poverty? The international community does not have that kind of cash. And it always dissolves. And by the way, there's two sides to the negotiating table. The Jews have the similar claims. Who's going to pay us back for all of the international? Think if they were actually both made whole and then came to the negotiating table. Now, that can only be done in Christ. But anyway, that's our goal, right? Here's our vision, and then we can dialogue some real quickly for 15 minutes or so. Isaiah 2, in the last days. And, you know, I don't know what your notion is, but these are the last days. In the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his path. Now listen, the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes. That's our business. We're in the business of dispute settling. And only we have the power to do it. I mean, in Christ, only we have the cross to look at. And to say, God promises to pay you back for what was taken. Okay, so now let's get together and talk. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes. And when God's done, they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. They won't need to. Now we're talking a jubilee year. Okay. These are the last days. Questions, thoughts? Did I get to? What are your thoughts? Yeah.
Well, when you were talking about the faulty lady.
Yeah.
And talking about justice from her and listening to her.
Yeah.
How do we get to the part of God can't fully take care of you without you coming to Christ? How do you get there?
Oh, yeah.
Because you can't just leave.
That's excellent. Oh, okay, all right. Good. I'm glad you brought that up. All right, this is so cool. And watch how this works. And it's happened. You got to trust the Holy Spirit moving people, this line of questioning. But if I go to the coffee lady and say, what if I could tell you about a trial where every bad thing that's been happened to you will be fully addressed to your satisfaction, and there will be a judge who will actually pay you back for all the crimes against you. And you will stand in front of them, and you will hear all of these things that I mentioned. Would that be good news? Yeah. That would be fantastic news. And then you just shut up. And eventually, this little notion will click into her head. Well, wait a second, I've done some things. Well, who's going to pay for all of my bad deeds? Who's going to pay for all my crimes against people? Now, victims don't think that way, and you know, there needs to be, humanly speaking, some healing. The thing needs to take place first, right? There's a self-focus, but once that starts to evolve a little bit, it's kind of like, wow, that's interesting. And so who's going to, you know, how is God going to pay me back for all those crimes? Well, two things. Jesus, you know, he actually does this substitutionary thing. And then there's also hell. And you know, for that one crime against you, coffee lady, the bad guy, your father, for instance, I mean, apart from Jesus dying and paying you back, he's going to be judged, and for that one single crime, you're that important to God, he'll go to hell for eternity, eternal death. One way or the other, the price, this is how God sees you as of level importance, is somebody's got to pay. And eventually it'll click in their head. If not, you can help them. But I've had just real success in letting it click into their heads. Well, who's going to pay for my crimes? Oh, interesting. Well, you have two choices. You can pay for all of your crimes, and more than, you know, God bless you if you choose that path. Or can I introduce you to a person who's willing to pay for all of your crimes? But now we're in the structure of the Bible, which I think the whole underlying structure of the Bible is justice at the courtroom. Not the three amigos.
Okay, and that could take, if we're blessed, that could take right then and there, or it could take weeks, years.
Absolutely. Oh, you know, some people are so victimized. They don't want, I mean, if there's, right, like she said, she didn't want to go to heaven with a child abuser. So, I mean, she has to work through a lot of things before heaven's interesting to her. Are you with me? I mean, if God's in heaven, and he did that to his own son, I don't want to be anywhere near him. So heaven's not a real good news for her right now. I mean, humanly speaking, the Holy Spirit does amazing things, but it could take many, 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 many dialogues.
Okay.
Or it could take one.
And then how to deal with her anger if her father repents and comes to Christ, and she's like, oh, great, now I've got to be in heaven with him.
Exactly.
You know,
Oh yeah. I'm with you. But see, now we're asking the right questions. See, now we're actually on biblical grounds. And I think, you know, the Bible actually gives voice to those questions. Go through some of the Psalms. You know, why do the bad guys get off? Psalm 73, yeah.
About the situation with her coming on child abuse.
Yep.
I suspect your reaction was the best, you know, quiet.
Yeah.
and, you know, I'm thinking, at another time, if you crossed her path, came to church or whatever, I'm just thinking, you know, Christ, for one thing, wasn't a child. He was an adult man.
Mm-hmm.
Second, he voluntarily laid down his life in obedience to the Father. And the whole thing of, you know, seeing it more as a man volunteering,
yeah,
to serve and love.
Yeah, see.
Though he's innocent and take the sins of the world.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking of First John 3, no greater love than to lay down your life.
Yeah.
And let me, can I say one last thing? That, you know, I was just talking to Mr. Kristen, and he knows I'm having a hard time living in the city right now.
Yeah.
And unless I come to the point,
yeah,
of a Christ-likeness where I am not looking to people,
yeah,
I'm not listening to the church tell me to do something, I'm not even books, nothing.
Right.
But I want,
right,
to John 10, lay down my life.
Good.
And that is the only reason that I'm going to persevere over the long haul to care about justice and get slapped in the face and forgive.
Good.
And to trust that God will really take care of,
good,
sins against me.
Let me speak of the last comment first and then move back to the other one. Is we have another help. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And the Holy Spirit in us is naturally pouring out this splagnitzomai. We've just, for the most part, been untouched by it, unmoved by it. We haven't been listening. So it's not just us laying down our lives. We really do believe that the Holy Spirit is just yelling at us to do that and motivating us to do that and giving us every urge possible to do that. And so I think we'll find that more and more natural as we're meditating on the Holy Spirit and saying, okay, God, what are you thinking here? And see, the fruit of that would be laying down my life. It's not the other way around. Now, the other thing is, her problem, the coffee lady's problem, was not with Jesus. Jesus sounded great to her. It was with the Father, who either ordered it or stood by indifferently. And either way, wasn't appealing to her. We have to wrestle with that. I think that's important for us to wrestle with. The passion of Jesus, but also the passion of God the Father. And I think it would do us well to spend some time meditating on that and fleshing out this notion of God's pain and how much God loves me. And part of his thing is how much he honors me. But we have to see it that way. And it's huge. It's just gigantic. And it does proclaim his love for me and his love for his son, too. But victims can't hear that yet. And matter of fact, I'm thinking that's why theologians can't deal with it, because we're victims, too. Other thoughts?
Do you think, there was a time in my passionate Christian life when I was younger, and I would come across songs, and I would resonate with some of their anger, some of their, God, when are you going to make this right? Not that I want heaven now, but, you know, we're at an information age where we're bombarded with tragedy every minute of the day.
Right.
TV, internet, radio. So to deal with that sort of middle Christian years, the church kind of like neutered that. You know, the teaching was that, you know, rage, anger, social justice, you know, that's not really where we were.
Yeah.
And so trying to integrate these two, you know, I'll come across Psalms now, and I don't know what to do with it, because
right.
It resonates with my anger.
Right.
And at the same time, I'm like, you know, social justice without the gospel is empty, and yet there's something about, you know, putting it off for the future. That, you know, you want the justice now. You want God to come in now today and make a change and start working the justice now. I can't wait for eternity to do it. Or I don't
exactly.
want to wait for it.
Exactly.
Know?
So I teach victims to take out their, and I do this regularly. And have them read, I start off with Psalm 88. Why not? It's the worst. Oh Lord, the God who saves me. This is sarcastic, by the way. For my soul is full of trouble. My life draws near the grave. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, whom you remember no more. Amazing accusation against God, who are cut off from your care. It gets worse. God, you have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depth. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all of your waves. You've taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive. I call to you, God, every day, meaning you, but you don't answer. Listen, I'll go to the last line. You know, some of these imprecatory psalms actually turn upward and go, oh, but now I believe and everything's okay. Not this one. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me, and darkness is my closest friend. Amen. We should have a chorus that we sing in church that says this. Darkness is my closest. Because more people would relate to that than many of the choruses we sing. This is the day. This is the coffee lady would get up and leave. We have some reality. We have some three-dimension theology here that we bring to the table. To widows, to people who've lost children, to people who've been taken down by disease, to people who are suffering. Man, we have got the only good news around. We really do. I don't know if we believe that. And my suggesting is we have to flesh it out, you and me together. And we have to start figuring out what it looks like to apply that to people who are hurting. And I would say that I'm just barely scratching the surface. But that's the theological foundation. And, you know, it's up for all of us to say, how do I apply that? Now, tomorrow I'm actually giving the message, why do bad things happen to good people? And if you'd like to download how I'm actually approaching victims, it's going to be very similar, but you may want to download it from the website. Here it is, PVC squared, PVC, Peace Valley Church, squared, squared.org, and just download the message. Yeah, it's PVC squared, PVCSQUARED.
And what is that one speaking about again?
It's called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, which is a question, right? And we have an answer. We actually have an answer, which it turns out to be 10 more questions, but they're much better questions. Really? They are much better questions. Right? Billy,
you... That's right.
All right. Any other... One last...
Yeah, I just had one question for you. I mean, when you were applying justice, you talked a bit about reparations.
Yes.
And you brought up a couple different examples. Just latching on one of them, the one with... for a national group like the African...
Yeah. The reparation movement, right.
Just taking Ezekiel 18, which gives an example of, you know, a godly grandfather, a wicked and detestable father, and a godly grandson, and for the first 19 verses. And then it's talking about, verse 20 concludes after giving an example of these three men, it says, soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share in the guilt of the father, nor will the father share in the guilt of the son. The righteous of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked man will be charged to him. And then it spends a couple more verses talking about how even if a wicked man repents mid-life, he can turn his life around and vice versa if a righteous man reverses things. Here we're talking, not only talking about changing your life in midstream, we're talking about maybe 7, 8, 10 generations out from slavery. And so if you couldn't even do it after one generation,
excellent,
what biblical case can you make for 10 generations?
Right.
So.
Yeah. And we can make this strong case biblically based upon the cross that we actually have capital to repay them. That the even the people who've known the harshest abuse can be healed through Christ substantively, can be made whole. And by the way, I mean, I've seen rape victims access this, embrace this, and run with it, and dramatic changes. I've seen attempted murder victims actually forgive the attempted murderer through this. And it's not through repression. I keep poking. I can really poke somebody to see if they actually got something. There was actually a spiritual healing of the wound. Now, that doesn't mean that they go back and live with them. At that particular point, it was in the midst of a trial, and they still said, let's proceed with the trial, because an injustice took place. But you know what? I don't need anything from this person. I actually have been paid. Stunning to see. We all believe that we're in such a mess that something's got to happen from the external, right? We really do believe that nothing's really going to get fixed here unless it happens from the heavenlies anyway. It's just the way it is. It's so messed up here.
Biblical... case or mandate that someone, because they're black today, would have a cause, a biblically just cause, to sue for slavery reparations? Is that my understanding right?
Yeah, it's not just the immediate, this guy and my great-great-grandfather. There's plenty of bigotry ongoing that needs a trial. There's plenty of ongoing prejudice. There's plenty of ongoing economic inequities. I mean, you have to ask, so if God is the God of the universe, and he honors all of us image bearers, as image bearers, right? So why did he put me in Doylestown and this other person in the Sudan? And if there's a balance to any creation, how can God be equitable? Because we do believe God's equitable. Well, the truth of the matter is that there's going to be a balancing because he honors his image bearers. And so I can say that to somebody who has gone years and years of an alcoholism being passed down, right? Similar in some ways, legally. An alcoholic who picked it up from their parents. Why me? Why me? Or a child who has been beat up by an angry father because his angry father was beat up by these generational things. Why me? What did I do to deserve this, God? Darkness is my closest friend. You've taken it from me. And God says, you know what? I promise you there will be a payment for all of the losses, all of the opportunity cost. In the end, all knees will bow and proclaim me the judge. There will be no appeals in heaven. That's one interesting thing about the Bible. It never talks about an appeal. Everybody will go, yep, that's good. Guilty? Justice? Yeah, that's good.
There's no advocates.
Explain.
Sinners know who the sinners are. Yeah,
Right. And
it's not a trial.
There we go. Well, the trial's been accomplished 2,000 years ago. And we are the guilty. And the beauty is the justice has been paid on our behalf. So, okay, that's it. I'm over time.
I just wanted to comment on this, Mr. Vigor. This is good stuff, Bill. Wonderful stuff. So thank you.